Hey, good morning, New Hope. It's great to be here. This is my first message since Theodore has been born, so I've had a little time off. Jim was kind enough to give me a little time off and to take a break as we settled into having three kids, and it's been great. It's been awesome. It's been such a blessing to, and it is such a blessing to dedicate Theo today, Theodore Paul Morton. We decided on Theodore because it means a gift of God. Gift of God. That's what the name Theodore means, and that's what he has been. For those of you that may not know, last March, you know, Brooke and I, we actually suffered a miscarriage, and then just, you know, we grieved through that, we mourned through that, and we just trusted God. And then a couple months later, we found out she was pregnant. When we found out it was a baby boy, we said, Theodore, you know, gift of God, because that is what he is. And he has been such a good baby. He's been such a happy little dude. So far, he reminds me a lot of Josiah as a baby. If you know Josiah, he's happy. He's not shy at all. He was always that way. So he reminds me a lot of Josiah. So just be prepared. You're going to have another little Josiah running around here pretty soon. But we are blessed. We are blessed by this church. We are blessed by the family that we have at this church. You know, there's that old saying, you know, Jim kind of alluded to it, it takes a village. It takes a village to raise a kid. And for my kids, that's going to be true. It's going to be true. They are going to need some of the relationships that they will find in this church. The aunts and the uncles, the spiritual aunts and uncles, the spiritual grandmas and grandpas. And there will be times where, you know, what I tell them is going to go in one ear and out the other, because I'm their dad, right? And they're going to need some of your wisdom to guide them along the way. And they're going to need that village. And I say that not because they're bad kids, they're great kids, but I know their dad pretty well. I know their dad pretty well. He's a good friend of mine. He is myself. They say that your kids will pay you back for how you were as a kid. I already see glimpses of that, okay? I already see glimpses of that. And it took a village to raise me. Some of you in here know that better than others. Some of you were around for much of that process, and now you get to do it all over again, so you're welcome. But I thank you. I thank you. We love you guys, and it's always a blessing to be here, and it's a blessing to get to dedicate Theo today. So with that being said, let's dive into the message. The title of my message today is The Historical Jesus. The Historical Jesus. And I would like to start today by reading a portion of Scripture found in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 12. And Paul here says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we will stop there. Paul here is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was in Greece, and it was a pretty interesting church. The church at Corinth had a lot of issues. They were going through quite a bit of struggles in their attempt to follow Jesus. And it's understandable, because if you know anything about ancient Greek culture, it was a pretty wild culture. If you don't believe me, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That kind of goes over some of the struggles that the church at Corinth was going through. And here in chapter 15, Paul is reminding them the gospel that was preached to them, that they came to believe, that Christ died and rose again according to the scriptures. And when we get to verse 12, he says that some of them, that even though they were preached that Christ has been risen, that was the gospel that was preached to them, some of them were saying that there was, in fact, no resurrection of the dead. And Paul, in the remaining verses, schools them on why this is faulty thinking. Paul says that if there was no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ is not raised, then their preaching is useless, and so is their faith. He also says that if Christ was not raised, then they have committed a sin against God, because they are preaching that Christ has been raised. And if he has, in fact, not been raised, then they bear false witnesses about God. And you've got to remember, these are first century Jewish people. That is a major sin in their culture. So if they preach that he is risen and he is not, they are preaching a lie. And again, he says that if Christ is not raised, then the faith of the Corinthians is futile and they are still dead in their sins. And he ends by saying, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But then he goes on to say, but indeed Christ has been risen. And here in this passage, Paul is hitting at the crux of Christianity. And that is a word that I'm sure some of us, or most of us, have heard before. But if you don't know it, the word crux, according to the dictionary, simply means a vital, basic, decisive, or pivotal point. The crux of an issue is the essential point of that issue. And as we sit here in 2025, the resurrection of Christ is still the crux of our faith. It is still the essential point of Christianity. Because if there is no resurrection, then our faith, as Paul says, is useless and futile. If there is no resurrection, we are wasting our time here. We are wasting our time. Our entire faith, as Paul says, it revolves around this one issue and this one event. And as we read through the scriptures and the writings of the early church, it is clear that the disciples believed that the resurrection was an event that actually occurred in history. They didn't treat it as some myth or legend. They treated it as a real historical event that took place in real history. And for it to have occurred in real history, it requires a historical Jesus. Right? It requires a Jesus that walked in history, that lived on this planet. It requires a Jesus that was ultimately crucified. And today what I want to do is look at the historical Jesus. I want to look at the evidence for the historical Jesus, why we can ultimately believe in his resurrection from the grave. And the reason I think this is important is because there is a growing number of people, both skeptics, atheists, people from other religions, or even people within the church, a specific wing of the church, who like to say that Jesus was no more than a myth, that the disciples made him up, or maybe he was real, but he didn't die on the cross, or whatever other nonsense these people come up with. As Christians, it's important for us to know the truth about these things. 1 Peter 3 says that we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have, right? We should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. And God in his grace has given us lots of reasons to have hope. We can give reasons for hope from our testimony, right? What God has done in our life. But there's also real things, historical things, that also can give us hope. So what I want to do today is look at a couple of those things. Was Jesus a real person who was really crucified? And did he rise from the dead? And as we go into this, I just want to make clear, I am not a scholar. I'm not an expert in apologetics. Most of this stuff comes from people that I've studied and read, okay? From people that have dedicated their whole lives to it. People like Frank Turek, Gary Habermas, people like that. So I'm not pretending to be an expert today, Larry. I want to go into these things because it is important. So here's what history tells us. Jesus is probably the most well-documented person in all of ancient history. The evidence overwhelmingly supports that he was a real person who lived in real history. He was not a myth. There's not really a serious historian or scholar, Christian or non-Christian, who would deny that Jesus was a real person. Now, you might see some weirdos on TikTok or YouTube who bought some cheap podcast equipment and are trying to sound smart and trying to be cool, trying to get followers, try to say something crazy like, well, he's just a myth because of this, that, and the other. It doesn't stack up to the evidence or the facts. And what are some of the facts? First and foremost, we have the writings of the four Gospels. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Right? We know that the four Gospels treat Jesus as a real person. We know that they treat him as if he was really crucified, and more specifically, crucified under Pontius Pilate. And I know people often want to discount the Gospels because they're primarily considered a religious text. But even if you take all the miracles, all the supernatural stuff out of the Gospels, if you remove all that stuff, These Gospels are still significant ancient eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus for many reasons. One being that the Gospels are actually some of the most accurate historical writings that we have from the first century. I just heard just this week about the Gospels of about Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He is often one of the most accurate ancient sources out there. In his writings, he talks about something like 32 countries, that they visited 50 plus cities, that they landed on two islands. And he doesn't miss a single time about the locations of these cities, the names of these cities. He writes it as if he was really there. He knows what's going on in these places, the culture of these places. He often includes crazy details in his writings. Look at Luke chapter 3. This is an intro to John the Baptist, but he says this at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, when we read that, well, that sounds like a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of gobbledygook. We're like, why does he include all this? What does this mean to us? But to his readers, it pinpoints exactly when these things were happening in history. In this, just from this passage, Luke tells us who the Caesar was, who the governor of Rome was, Pilate, who the tetrarchs were, and who the high priests were. It'd be like if we were saying in the second presidential, what is it called? Administration, the second administration of Donald Trump, when J.D. Vance was vice president. That's how he's pinpointing this, to know exactly in history when it's happening. The Gospels record real people in real history. Archaeology, day after day, is proving the Bible right, proving the Gospels correct. For example, for years, skeptics like to say, there's no record of Pontius Pilate. Luke, the gospel writers, they just made him up. He was not a real person. And then in Judea, they uncovered the Pilate stone, Pilate, governor of Judea. John 5 talks about the pool of Bethesda, where the people would try to get into this pool when the water stirred and they would try to be healed. For a long time, well, that's not a real place. And then they find it, and it matches. Not only do they find it, but it matches the description that they find in John. The point is, the gospel writers, even if you want to take out the miracles, they are historically accurate writings. Now, the question would be, like, if they're telling the truth about all this other stuff, why would they make up the miracles, right? That's maybe a different sermon for a different day. But what we have is four accounts of Jesus who view Jesus as a real person who was really crucified by the Romans. And it's important to point out that these gospels are not compiled together. Right, you don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting around a round table saying, oh, John, you're going to include that. Okay, I'll include this. Oh, no, you put that in there. That's not how the Gospels were compiled. We like to think of them as, we see them as a Bible because they're in our Bible. They're all in one book, right? But that's not how they were created. They were written at different times in different locations to different people. They had a different message behind each and every one of them. And they are eyewitness accounts. It's hard to find four different eyewitness accounts of anybody in ancient history, especially accounts that the details of the Gospels have. In addition to them, we have the writings of Paul, the letters of the disciples, the writings of the early church who lived in the second century, the second generation of disciples that all treat Jesus as a real person in real history. To my knowledge, there is not a single ancient source that claims Jesus was a myth and not a real person. Not every source of him we even have is biblical. There are extra-biblical sources, sources that are not friendly to Christianity. The Roman historian Tacitus, when talking about the persecution the Christians faced by the Romans, says this: consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero, who was the emperor of the time, fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And the most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find the center and become popular. So he's confirming a couple of things there. And this is a Roman historian. He is not a Christian. He confirms that Jesus lived in Judea under the reign of Tiberius, confirming Luke, suffered the extreme penalty. The extreme penalty was crucifixion by the hands of Pontius Pilate. And then he says a mischievous superstition broke out, meaning that the superstition he's talking about is that Christ had been raised. So he confirms that Jesus is in Judea under the reign of Tiberius. There's a Jewish historian, Josephus, who lived in the first century Israel and was around when the disciples were still alive and most definitely was around for the second generation of disciples, says this: "Now around this time lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds and was a teacher of people who gladly accept the truth. He won over both many Jews and many Greeks. Pilate, when he heard him accused by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross. But those who had first loved him did not cease doing so. To this day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not disappeared." So again, Josephus, a Jewish historian, confirms that Jesus lived, did amazing deeds, and was condemned to the cross by Pilate, and that his followers never stopped loving him. Again, these are not friends that are necessarily, these are not people that are friends of Christianity. There are many more historical writings of Jesus outside of the Bible. Pliny the Younger, another Roman guy, he mentions how he would persecute the Christians and that they worshipped Christ as God, and that he would try to get them to recant, and if they would recant, he would let them go, and if they didn't, he would condemn them to die. There are other Roman historians who indirectly or directly mention Jesus. There are depictions of Jesus in Greek satire that they found from the first, second century. In Rome, they found a Roman graffiti from the first century that is a donkey on a cross, and they believe it is showing Jesus, and it's Romans making fun of Jesus being on the cross. The Jewish Talmud mentions Jesus as doing magic and leading Israel astray. There are many extra-biblical sources that mention Jesus, and not one says that he was a myth or wasn't real. Also, the fact that they confirm that he was crucified is important. And it's important because, first, it confirms the Gospels. It is also important because there is a certain group of people that like to say that either Jesus faked his death or that he didn't really die on the cross, that the disciples made it up. And just as a side note, if the disciples are inventing a story, if they're going to create a new religion, do we think that they're going to give the hero of their story the worst of deaths, the criminal's death, the death left for the worst of worst criminals? Does that make sense? Also, Deuteronomy, these are Jewish, you know, first century Jewish people. In Deuteronomy, it says that anyone, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So for them to say that he was crucified, it goes against everything that they were brought up to believe. So the fact, it just doesn't really make sense that they would make it up. What the evidence points to is Jesus really being crucified and dying on the cross. He didn't fake it. You can't fake something like that. Jim talked about it last week a little bit. But it's an agonizing way to die. It's basically torture. You basically die of asphyxiation. You stop breathing. They actually did a study on this in the Journal of American Medicine. And Josh McDowell, who is an apologist, says this: "Clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." What he's referring to is the passage in John 19:34. John, who was the only disciple that was at the cross, says this in 19:34, that when the soldiers came to break the legs, they didn't break Jesus's. And he says, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus's side with a spear, bringing on a sudden flow of blood and water." They believe that there was blood and water because his heart basically had stopped. Some say he might have died of a heart attack, actually, or asphyxiation. And it was beyond the medical knowledge of the day. So we can be confident that Jesus was a real person. We can be confident that he died on the cross. And anyone saying that he was a myth or that the disciples made the story up, it's not rooted in actual historical fact. But the crux of the matter is, did he resurrect? Did he rise from the dead? Because even if he was real, even if he died on the cross, if he didn't rise again, this is still all pointless. He could have done amazing. He could have done all the amazing miracles that the Gospels record. He could have done everything the Gospels record. But if it's missing that one fact, if he did not rise again, we are wasting our time here. Our faith is futile. It's useless, as Paul says. Was Jesus resurrected? And what does the evidence say? For our time this morning, I would just like to bring up 2 points of evidence. There are more that support, there are many more. We don't have that kind of time. New Testament scholar Gary Habermas, he's a professor at Liberty. He's dedicated the last 50 years to researching this. He just came out with volume 2 of a 4-volume set on the topic. It's called On the Resurrection. Volume 1 and 2 are both 1,000 pages. So if you're looking for a little light reading, you can check that out. But I just so there's many different points, but I just want to offer 2. The first one that I think is the most compelling is the fact that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. The historical evidence overwhelmingly points to the tomb being empty. Now, how it got that way is, of course, disputed amongst many different people. But it appears that the tomb was, in fact, empty. The 4 Gospels, they record that Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which to us, that might just seem like, oh, that's interesting, cool name. The reason the Gospels include that is because I think it's Luke talks about how he was on the Jewish council. He obviously had sway. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Pilate gives it to him. So he was an important person in society. They mention his name because people would know where his tomb was. The Gospels also record that on the 3rd day after he was crucified, the women go to the tomb and find it empty. And the Gospel of Matthew in particular records the Jewish response in Matthew 28. And the gist of it is that the Jewish leaders pay the guards to say that the disciples stole the body, that they came in the night and just stole the body. And the Jewish leaders say, we'll smooth over the Romans. You just say that they stole the body. And by the way, this is an argument that Orthodox Jews and others will still make to this day, that the disciples stole the body. And what's interesting about this argument is this, that it does not deny that the tomb was empty. There is no record in history, either of the Jewish leaders or the Romans, coming out and saying that the tomb was not empty. There's no Roman source that says the tomb was not empty, no Jewish source that says that. The non-Christian writers don't say it. They don't mention it. Tacitus says that the superstition broke out in Judea, right? The most mischievous superstition. But he doesn't offer any counter-arguments. He doesn't really dive into what it was. It is reasonable to believe that the tomb was empty. We believe. It is also reasonable to believe that if the tomb was not empty, the Jewish leaders and the Romans, they would have just brought out the body, right? And that would be the end of it. We wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't be here. Instead, they make up the lie that the disciples stole it. Gary Habermas, the one I just talked about that wrote the 2 volumes of 4 on the resurrection, he says this about the question of the empty tomb. It is entirely implausible, and no New Testament scholar, to my knowledge, not even those who dispute the supernatural aspects of Christianity, consider it as a remote possibility. The disciples had nothing to gain by staging some elaborate hoax in order to start a new religion. In fact, they all faced ridicule, hardship, persecution. Many suffered martyrs' deaths. Additionally, as mentioned earlier, we are talking about Jewish theists here. The pre-Christ religion of the disciples would inform them that this would be lying against Israel's God and they would be risking damnation. And finally, if they were going to make up a story, why would they do so about a Messiah who didn't fit the description of what they anticipated the Messiah would be? For example, one who would deliver the Jews politically from Gentile oppression. So they had nothing to gain. They had nothing to gain by stealing a body and starting a new religion. And if they were going to do that, what they wouldn't have done is made up the story that they made up. What I mean by that is all 4 Gospels, who's the first person to discover the tomb? The women discovered the tomb, right? if they were inventing this story, what they would not have done is had the woman find the empty tomb first. Because in their culture, the word of a woman was invalid. It did not count. Could not be submitted in court. Don't be mad. That's just first century Judaism. So if you are John, Matthew, Mark, Peter, the early disciples, the last thing you're going to do is invent a story of an empty tomb. You're not going to steal the body and then send Mary Magdalene out there, who, by the way, was not only a woman, so her word didn't count, but she was also a demon-possessed woman that Jesus heals in one of the Gospels. She wouldn't have been considered a reliable witness, let's just say. You wouldn't do it. It's actually the fact that the women discovered the tomb first is an embarrassing thing for the disciples in their culture. And people don't usually create embarrassing stories about themselves, right? If you're going to create a religion, you're not going to create an embarrassing story about yourself. And that's just one. There is many embarrassing stories in the Gospels about the disciples. They would say that they themselves discovered the empty tomb. Furthermore, think about this. The beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel begins in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus died and was laid in the tomb. Peter's first sermon on Pentecost is 50 days after Jesus dies, roughly. To think that the church could start in that same city that all this happened and people wouldn't just immediately go verify it is illogical. We know he was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He's a well-known guy. They would know where the tomb was. You know how we know they would know where the tomb was? Because we know where it is today. You can go visit it. They would have went and verified it for themselves. I mean, wouldn't you? Let's just say Jesus was crucified and buried in Spokane, and they said, well, we laid him in the tomb at Pine Cemetery. And then his disciples came in here and said, no, he's risen, repent, he's risen, he's the true King of Kings, Lord of Lords, give your life to him. How many of us are getting in our cars and just driving to Pines? That's kind of the equivalent. You know, Jerusalem was not a very big city back then. They could have just easily went and verified. It's what probably most of us would do. A German theologian by the name of Wolfhart Pannenberg, when talking about this, he says, without a reliable testimony for the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, the early Christian community could not have survived in Jerusalem proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. If the tomb was not empty, they would not have been able to start in Jerusalem proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. So what's the most reasonable explanation? That the disciples stole the body or that the tomb was empty? In recent years, there's been new theories that have been brought forth to explain the empty tomb and how the disciples got away with it. There's a somewhat newer idea I've seen floating around on the forums. Not the best place for information, but it goes like something like this. Christians did not say Christ rose from the dead until after the Gospel of Mark was written. That's the idea. And then by the time the Gospel of Mark is written, the disciples had enough time after everything calmed down to go back in, steal the body, dispose of the bones so that they would never be found. And then when Mark writes his gospel, he makes up this idea of the empty tomb, and the other disciples say, hey, that's a great idea, and they follow suit. They like to say things like Christians didn't worship Jesus as written until after Mark was written. And that idea might sound nice, it might look good on paper, but it doesn't stand up to the evidence. One reason is because Mark is the first gospel written. It's the earliest. The earliest date is around 55 AD. But that doesn't mean it's the earliest New Testament writing. It is believed that Galatians is actually the earliest and dated around 45 to 48 AD, well before Mark. And in verse 1 of Galatians, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle sent from not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead. It's written well before Mark was written. And he is saying that God raised him from the dead, Jesus. Beyond that, scholars and historians have found these things, these creeds of the early church. Creeds were an important part of the early church. You may have heard of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The early church themselves had creeds because many of them were illiterate. They didn't have the New Testament, so they would memorize these creeds that were basically the gospel message. And the first creed that they believe, the earliest one, is actually in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. And Paul includes this in here, not because he made it up, because this is the creed that was passed on by the early church. And he says, "From what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Scholars place this creed 2 to 5 years after Jesus' death. Very, very early. So this idea that Mark created the empty tomb narrative, it doesn't make sense. And when it comes to the empty tomb, here are the facts. Jesus was laid in the tomb of a well-known dude. The tomb was found empty by the women. The Jews make up a story, never denying that it's empty. They say that the disciples stole it. They never produce a body. They never give any other evidence. The Romans likewise never do. The church itself starts in that city, which would have been tough if he wasn't actually resurrected and if the tomb was not empty. And at the early church, priests that preached that Christ was crucified and was risen from the dead from the beginning of the church. The tomb was empty. The next thing that we should look at is the proof of the resurrection is the change in the disciples. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was arrested and crucified, they all abandoned him. They left him. They ran away scared, all except for John. Peter denies him 3 times. Again, an embarrassing story, which you probably wouldn't include if, in fact, you were making it up. The disciples obviously believed, well, and then something changes, right? And they obviously believed that they encountered the risen Jesus. They believed to have seen him resurrected. And people, again, try to explain this away. I've heard people say, well, maybe they were just hallucinating. People don't often hallucinate in groups, no matter how good the drugs are. And again, even if they were hallucinating, it doesn't explain the empty tomb. Right? If just go to the tomb. Not to mention that the Bible says that he appeared to the disciples and James, who was his brother, who wasn't actually a believer until after the resurrection. And then it says he appeared to 500 other witnesses, one of which was a persecutor of the church, Saul, who after he encounters what he believes is the risen Christ on his way to Damascus, to persecute Christians, by the way, becomes a leader of the church, gives his life to Christ, goes from Pharisee to church leader, and becomes the preacher to the Gentiles because he believes that he encountered the risen Christ. And what happens in the lives of the disciples is they begin to spread the gospel of Christ throughout the world. They begin to preach him risen. They start in Jerusalem, and they preach this message at great cost. They faced intense persecution. They faced hardship. They were whipped and flogged. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. Paul was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a snake. And many of them died martyrs' deaths. Again, if they were making up a new religion, as some say, to get power, money, or whatever else, they were pretty bad at it. They were bad at it. If you're making up a religion to get all these things, this is not the life that you want to live. They got none of those things, and they still preach the gospel nonetheless. Here's what history and tradition says happened to these guys. Peter was crucified in Rome. Some say upside down. It's not really clear. That's what the tradition says. Some people say, well, the Romans didn't really take suggestions when they were crucifying you. But either way, he was crucified, and that is torture. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Andrew was crucified. Thomas is said to have been speared while preaching the gospel in India. James, the brother of John, was stoned to death. Simon the Zealot was martyred in Persia. Matthias, the one who replaces Judas, you know, he had a say in this. He was burned to death in Syria. James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes a follower after the resurrection. There's kind of 2 accounts. One say that he was stoned to death in Jerusalem. Some say that maybe he was even thrown off the temple. Either way, he died a martyr's death. Matthew and Bartholomew likely died martyr's deaths. These are eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The idea that these guys would go through such hardship and persecution and ultimately the deaths that they had for something that they knew was false is hard to believe. And people might say, well, are you saying that martyrdom equals truth? No, we know that people will die for something that they think is true. These guys would know what they were saying was not true if he had not, in fact, risen, if they had not encountered the resurrected Christ. If they had stolen the body, it's hard to think that they would go through all they did, but they did do that. They persevered onto death. Why? Because they believed that Jesus had actually rose. They believed that the tomb was empty. They believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the promised Messiah. And they trusted in him to the end. They believed that they encountered the risen Christ. Something in them changed. They were running away scared. And then they encountered Christ and their whole life changed. In psychology, it's often referred to as an impact event. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, but it's an event that you don't easily forget that has lasting implications for your life. If you're old enough and I were to ask, where were you on September 11th, 2001? Most of us can just remember that day instantly, right? I was in fourth grade. I came out to go to school. My mom was on the couch watching TV. She was crying. I saw it instantly. I thought she was watching a movie. I look at the TV. I see the two towers burning. I'm like, what's happening? Why are you watching this at 7 in the morning, and why are you crying? And she says, no, we're under attack. Something's going on in New York. I can still picture it perfectly in my mind, the way our living room was set up, the color of the couch, the way our big, giant box TV that weighed 100 pounds was. It was an impact event. I don't remember any other day of fourth grade other than that one. Some of you have those moments in your life. For the disciples, their impact event was the resurrection. They saw Jesus with their own eyes, and that event changed them profoundly. And with the help of God and the Holy Spirit, they took their testimony, they took that testimony, and they changed the world. Right? And they did so by preaching Christ. Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. We can believe in the resurrection. We can believe that the resurrection is true. It is the crux of our faith. I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. C.S. Lewis famously said that if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. And if it is true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. What makes Christianity true or false is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the crux of our faith. It is the central thing. It is what proves that he was who he said he was. It is what gives us hope in the life to come. See, we serve a historical God. Jesus was a real person who really died, and there is evidence that he did really rise again. But at the end of the day, I could give you all the proof in the world. You could read 2,000 pages of Gary Habermas, but you still have to put your faith in that message. You still have to have faith that it is true. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see." Do you have confidence and hope for Christ? Do you have confidence in the resurrection? John 1:12-13, "Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And Romans 10:9-10, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." It is with your heart that you believe. It is with the heart, not the head. The intellectual can help us come to believe. It can help us find God. It can strengthen our faith and our trust in God. And I thank God that we have a faith that has evidence that can be seen in history. But ultimately, it is with the heart that we believe. It is with the heart that we put our faith in Jesus. And you can believe in the message of Jesus, that Jesus died according to the scriptures for our sins, and that he was raised again according to the scriptures. All of scripture points to Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is proclaimed. In Acts, he is preached. In the letters, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is coming back again. He's coming back again. That is the hope that we have. And the hope that we have is because of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. But there is resurrection. We can have faith in that message. And I want to leave you today with two scriptures. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. Jesus is out of the grave. He's out of the grave. He is a living hope. And then John 1:25, this is Jesus talking. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet they shall live. Whoever believes in him, we will die physical deaths. We know that. But we will live. Live where? With Jesus for eternity, because he is a risen God. That is our hope. Amen. Trust this message. Put your faith in this message, because it is true. And when you put your faith in this message, you know what it's going to do? It's going to change your whole life. It's going to turn your whole life around. It's going to be an impact event for you. It's an impact event for me when I got saved. I remember where I was. I was across the hall. It wasn't very far from here. I remember going up to the stage, who I prayed with. I asked that guy like a couple years ago, hey, you remember when I came and got prayed with you? No, I don't remember that at all. I remember because it was an impact event. It was a day my whole life changed. When we put our faith in this message, our whole life changes. Amen? We serve a living God, a living hope, and that if we believe in him, we will live. Amen? Amen. Please stand.
You know, it's awesome that we get to have the scriptures, right? We got it in written form. We've got it in many translations. Find the one that you will read. That's the best translation there is, one you will actually open up and engage with. But because we have the scripture, we get to revisit it in like the messages we got today. I love that because it reaffirms that we don't just believe in something because for believing's sake. We actually can support it with facts. We can support it with history. We can support it wholeheartedly because we don't have to prove anything. It's already been proven. We don't have to do anything different other than live according to what has already been proven. We have the Word of God, and it should be a very integral part of who we are and how we conduct ourselves. Though we will fail, I guarantee you, we'll all fail. I failed before I even got here today. But because God is a loving God, and because his mercy covers a multitude of sin and wrongdoing, because of his love for us, we can then pick ourselves up. We don't swerve to the left or to the right. We dust our knees off, put a little Band-Aid on it if you have to. When we fall down, we get up and we keep on keeping on. Because we have Jesus. We have Jesus. There is nothing else that needs to be done other than we get in tune with Jesus. I'm cruising in on my 60th year on this rock, and I am still trying to wrap my mind around the fact that Jesus loved me 2,000 years ago. Oh, man. Think about it. You were loved before you even existed. You were created by the loving hands of God and placed here to do something magnificent if you would only engage in the perfect plan that he has for your life. We do have a firm foundation. I like this last song we sang, and it was kind of, you know, resonating with me before I got up here to close for Aaron. As we have the foundation, and messages like this give us the equipping so we can stay firmly affixed to that foundation and then be able to take that foundation and start building these firm structures under people's lives who are loose and messy. So we have our house built on solid ground, and we can start helping people find that solid ground so they can start building their house too, because ultimately that's why Jesus came. He came not just to save you, but through you bring others. I remember an old evangelist that years ago, and it just impacted me, says, our job is to add names to the Lamb's book of life. The book of life. That means there's a book of death out there. And without Jesus operating through us and us being willing participants in his plan for us, their names are in the wrong book. So if you are a stagnant Christian, this is your encouragement today. Tell someone what God has done in your life, because that's a testimony not even Satan can disrupt, disturb, or minimize. Your testimony is the greatest thing you have. And, you know, talking about 9/11, what a great example of how you can go back to that moment in time when you said, yes, I want Jesus my Lord. Not just a Savior, but my Lord as well. And you can tell someone about it. You can tell them. Amen? I'm not going to carry on much longer. I'm hungry. I know you are probably too. But you can see, it's something worth getting excited about. Because in and of ourselves, there's nothing to be excited about. I don't get too excited about destruction, but I do get excited about life and life eternal. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message today. We thank you, Lord, that you have put it upon Aaron's heart and that he presented it in a way that even I can understand. Father, I pray that you would bless the rest of this day, Lord, that you would bless our lives with the encouragement and inspiration to go out and do what you have called us to do. Lord, may we enjoy your covering and all of your blessings in this upcoming week until we can meet again. Bless us now, Lord, and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.